Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you would send your Son to live, suffer, die, and rise again all in our place. We thank you for your word that teaches us about him. Thank you for your Spirit who instructs our souls. We pray that your Spirit will be active this morning to do just that. In Christ's name, amen. There's a children's book, and I don't remember the name of it, but it was about water, and on the cover of it there was a very lasting image of some kids that were obviously poor, and around them there was a trash heap. But they were standing on top of a pipe. It was a really huge pipe. The pipe clearly ran from a long distance out of the picture to a little further distance in the picture. And it's a puzzling picture until you flip open the pages and understand that, I think it was in India or somewhere, I can't even remember that, but it's a picture of a water pipe that carries water, precious water, from a source into the richer parts of the city. And here are these poor kids who are without clean drinking water, and they're just dancing on it. I mean, they're walking on it. They have to struggle to get water elsewhere. But here's this precious, life-giving resource that is absolutely necessary for their survival, and they can't get to it because those who have it are hoarding it for themselves, and they're funneling that water all the way through the dumps, all the way through the sewages, all the way through the poor people, the lesser undesirable people in town, and they're taking it for themselves, and they're not giving it to them. And that made me think of the gospel, which is absolutely necessary for every living person on earth, and the precious life that it brings, and how churches or Christians can keep it from those who need it most. And they can do it by erecting barriers. They can do it by other self-justifying means. And then this is all pictured perfectly in a story that I've read before. It's about William Booth, who was, if you know, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. But as he was a young kid, God called him as a young kid, and used to walk the streets of London, and go into the slums and preach to the poor, and preach to the alcoholics, and preach to the homeless. And as a teenage kid or younger, and they were getting saved, and he realized, well, they need to be with God's family worshiping. So one day he had this idea of getting them all to meet together on this Sunday morning, and he would walk with them, because I assume he knew they wouldn't just walk into the church doors by themselves because they were undesirables. But he would walk with them from these slums all the way into his own church, and they would be seated in worship. And this is how the story goes. They met in one of the most notorious slums, and from there they made their way to Broad Street Chapel, and the service had just begun when they arrived. The Reverend Samuel Dunn was leading the congregation and singing a hymn when William Booth, swung the church door open and beckoned the procession to the front of the church, where many of the rented pews were empty. So he leads all these people, these undesirable people, into church so they can worship. He watched as hundreds of pairs of eyes focused on the disheveled people filing into the church. Their clothes were ragged, dirty, and torn, and a pungent odor followed the group in. Youthful William was sure they'd be welcomed, but he watched helplessly as his hopes were dashed. The wife of a fishmonger was still wearing her leather apron with blood smeared on it and fish scales stuck to it. William's heart sank as he watched the banker's wife make a show of getting out a handkerchief from her purse and holding it over her nose. As the fishmonger's wife plunked herself down in a velvet cushioned pew, the other people in the pew slid as far away from there as they could. Resolutely, William brought up the rear, making sure that no one in the group slipped away before entering the church. And once everyone had found a seat, William took his place on a pew and heartily joined in singing the hymn with the rest of the congregation. Although the congregation had not given the group a warm welcome, William felt sure that things would improve. But when the service was over, William waited for the members of Broad Street Chapel congregation to come over and greet these men and women from the slums. But no one came near them. Some of the women, still holding handkerchiefs over their noses, simply hurried out the door while their husbands glared at William. In fact, the only person to talk to William was the Reverend Dunn, who asked him to come into his office. Once there, he said, "Sit down, lad, and let's get straight to the point. We all understand that you have a passion for preaching on the streets, but it is simply not appropriate to bring the riffraff off the streets and seat them beside us in our pews. Rented pews, no less. You know that prominent families in the town pay good money to have those particular seats available for their use on Sunday." The church secretary interjected, "Hear, hear, it's going to take some time to get the smell out of the building, and I think all the drapes will have to be washed. That's quite an expense just to have a few drunkards listen to a sermon." The pastor continued, "Do you think you could bring them in smaller groups? No one would object, certainly, if they came in the back door and sat behind the curtain. They couldn't see the service, of course, but they could hear it. That would resolve the problem nicely." And the secretary chimed in, "Except for the smell. You must get them to change into some clean clothes and bathe before they come. That fish smell is unbearable, and I don't think I'll ever eat cod again without being reminded of it." That is a true story. It's not made up. It's a bit shocking, but it's true. Simply, the church had become so isolated from the slums in which they were situated that they, in their own eyes, they began to raise themselves up and look condescendingly upon those around them, those who needed the gospel. In fact, they needed the gospel. But they were oblivious to the fact that these people needed Jesus. And it required sacrifice on their part, sacrifice which they were unwilling to take. And there are barriers. You know, they had their opinions of the people. They disliked them, the smell. They were concerned about the building and the seats getting stained and drapes and this, you know, stuff like that. There are barriers. There are barriers in every generation that separate the church from the lost. And most of those barriers are unnatural to the gospel. And what Jesus does in this story in Luke chapter 5 is he comes in with a little detonator switch in his hands and explodes those barriers. You know, he walks right in and just levels any walls that would have been present. And there are several barriers. There are four of them that I've noticed, maybe more, hopefully not less, that Jesus exploded that separated God's people from the lost. And he specifically separated the Pharisees from the lost. Because the Pharisees were supposed to understand. They have their scribes. They're supposed to understand God's law. They're supposed to understand who God is. They're supposed to understand these things, but they didn't. So we're going to sort of walk through this passage, and we're going to look at these barriers, and then we're going to look at how Jesus responds, because it's easily divided into two portions. There's what Jesus did, and then the Pharisees respond, and Jesus responds to them. So let's look at the first barrier that may not be apparent to us. The first barrier is that Jesus initiated a relationship with a tax collector. That's no small feat for any self-respecting Jew of that day. Jesus initiated a relationship with a tax collector. It says after this, meaning Jesus, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi or Matthew rose and followed him. So if you get the picture, here's Matthew or Levi at work one morning, sitting at his tax booth. And tax collectors collected taxes. And it probably, according to the other Gospels, it was probably situated either at the entrance to town, where they would get visitors coming into town and collect taxes, or the most traffic, or it would have been situated on the seaside at a port where boats would have come in or ships would have come in. It would have been an easy place to collect taxes there. Either way, Matthew's sitting at his little booth, his little desk. He's scribbling down his little ledger. People walk up and he says, "What do you have to declare? How we know? And well, you owe this much amount of tax." And he sees somebody else, the shadow of someone else, walk up and he's writing down, you know, "What do you have to declare? What do you have to pay taxes on?" And he doesn't say anything. The person just says, "Follow me." And this is remarkable because tax collectors were below even earning respect. They were hated in Jewish society. They were hated. And they were hated by Jews because, for a few reasons, they were hated because they were oftentimes extortionate. They were allowed by the Roman government to collect taxes owed to Romans, but also they were allowed to collect above that so they could pad their own pockets. So Matthew or Zacchaeus or those kind of guys, they were rather probably wealthy, which explains how we held a great feast. But they took money from people. No one likes to have money taken, especially taxes, and especially when you know that those taxes are unnecessary or they're taking more than they actually need. So that was that hatred vented toward them. But there's also another aspect of hatred because they were working for the enemy. They were Jews. They were conscripted by the Roman army to take taxes from their own brothers and sisters. So they didn't like them for that reason either. So not only were they tax collectors, but they were their own brothers taking money from them. And they're also probably, or most likely ceremonially, unclean because they would have associated with the Gentiles. They would have had to have contact, regular contact with the Romans in order to give them their due. So they had little hope of ever becoming clean because they were hated. If you saw a tax collector walking down one side of the street, the common idea was to get on the other side of the street, much less allow them to come into the temple to worship, to sacrifice, to become clean. So they were outcasts. Nobody liked the tax collector. John MacArthur has said that in all likelihood, none of the 12 was more notorious as a sinner than Matthew. After all, tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. They were hated and vilified by all of Jewish society. They were deemed more worthy of scorn than even the Roman soldiers. And see, here we have Jesus. And the common practice is to turn the other way. He turned to them. He turned to Matthew, walked right up to him and said, "Follow me." In other words, "I want you to be with me. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing." He initiated the relationship. But not only did he initiate a relationship, the second thing he did, the second barrier, was that he entered the home of a tax collector. It's another bad thing if you're a Jew. Verse 29 says, Levi made a feast for him, a great feast, in his house. In his house, I mean, not Jesus' house, it means in Matthew's house or in Levi's house. And there is another Jewish documents, I think it was after Jesus' time it was written, it says, if tax collectors enter the house, all that is within it becomes unclean. See, tax collectors were sort of like some of those animals that you, or objects, inanimate objects you read about in Leviticus, that if it touches any, if you touch something, if you're unclean and you touch something, that object becomes unclean. You know, if an unclean animal falls into a pot, you have to break the pot. You have to throw the wood out. You have to cleanse the house completely if an unclean person comes in. That's the effect that tax collectors had. So a tax collector, he was unclean. His house would have been considered untouchable as well. But if you understand Luke's line of thought here, you'll see that he's making a point, I believe. So we're in verse 27 and 28. Go back up to verse 12 of chapter 5, and we see that while Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, leprosy you should have a note in your Bible. If not, you're probably aware of this, that leprosy was not one specific disease. It covered, the name covered lots of types of skin diseases. And when this man with leprosy saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Leprosy was a bad thing to have in those days. It rendered the person ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go near other people when they had to live outside of the city. So if they had leprosy and they had to venture near people, they had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people could get away from them. And if you know anything about Jesus and how he went about his ministry, he has the power to speak the word and cast out a demon. He has the power to just say the word and an official's daughter is healed, even though he's not near her. And he has the power here in this leper's instance to say, "Okay, leprosy be gone," or whatever he would say. But he doesn't do that. He makes a point to touch him. Touch him before he's even clean, before he's even freed of this leprosy. He makes it a point to touch this unclean person. And I think this is the same point Jesus is making when he enters into Levi's house, when he befriends Levi. So he entered his house. Third thing is, not only was there a Levi there, but he befriended many more tax collectors and sinners. Verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. This story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the other stories, especially Matthew, tells us that the others he's talking of here are designated as sinners, tax collectors and sinners. So when they see Jesus going to Matthew's house, either one of two things happened, probably both. Matthew invited his co-workers, tax collectors, and the other riffraff and undesirables of the city see that Jesus entering Matthew's home is a signal. Hey, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He wants to be with us. This is a radical departure from the Pharisees and the other religious teachers they'd known. The other religious teachers wanted absolutely nothing to do with them. But Jesus says, "I'm going into your home." Matthew says, "Can I invite me?" "For sure, invite anybody you want to come." Now sinners, sinner and sin, and sinners are a term we're familiar with in the church, but sinners here indicates those who were flagrantly immoral. It's more than just one sin. One scholar has said they are, in order to understand the term sinners, we need to think in terms of the wicked of the Psalms. The wicked are not occasional transgressors of the Torah, but those who stand fundamentally outside of it. They are reprobate. They are described as gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath, thieves, violent shepherds, and of course tax collectors. It's a large group. So this could have been a lot of different people here. But they were all religiously impure. They rejected obedience to God's law, and they stood outside of it. Unlike the Pharisees, who thought that they obeyed the law perfectly and stood at distance, they stiff-armed these people and they said, "You stay over here, we'll stay over here, because if we get too close to you, some of your sin may rub off on us. And we don't have our hazmat suits on to protect us from you, so we've got to keep our distance." That's how they thought. The fourth thing, which may not be obvious to us, but that Jesus shared a meal with sinners. He shared a meal with them. You think, well, eating, they eat all the time. It's natural to eat. But in the Near East, eating a meal signified acceptance. Someone else has said, it will be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. So it wasn't just like he fixed that peanut butter sandwich and gave him a bag to go. He said, when he said, let's have a meal, let's have a feast, he was extending an opportunity for fellowship and acceptance, and Jesus took it. Jesus said, yes, I want to associate with you. I want to be your friend. I want to get to know you. You know, when you stop and eat with someone, it's hard to communicate this in our day because we have fast food and the idea of, you know, lunches, and it's hard. But in that day and in that culture, I would presume even now, meals, sharing meals together creates a space for relationships to develop. And it's a very serious thing. If you're sharing a meal with someone, that's signifying, I would guess, that I want to get to know you. I want to know more about you. I want to get into your world. I want to understand. You tell me some stuff, I'll tell you some stuff, and when we end, when we're done, we'll be closer friends. I don't think we need to assume here that Jesus is a guy in a white sheet walking around with a huge Bible under his hand. And when he goes into the meal, he plops down the huge Bible and says, okay, everyone be quiet, and let's turn to the book of Psalms. I'm going to instruct everyone. If so, then we're injecting a lot into the text that's not here. All we know from the text is that Jesus sat down and ate with them. In fact, we do know that elsewhere in the Gospels that the Pharisees level this claim at him. In Jesus' own words, he says, you call me a glutton and a drunkard. In the very least, that means he did this a lot with sinners. That was his practice. To go into people's houses and sit with them and get to know them. He had a lot of friends. It means he was probably laughing and talking and eating, enjoying their company. Not sitting there like the Pharisees in disdain with a squirt bottle of Purell at the table. You know, rubbing his hands every time one of them passed a plate. He wanted to know them. He wanted to get to know them. And this is a picture of what John tells us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He became one of us. And when He became one of us, He became one of us. He didn't become a person who sits on a pedestal. He became one of us. Previously, the Pharisees have treated tax collectors and sinners as undesirables, and then comes somebody named Jesus. He doesn't cross the other side of the road when he sees the tax collector coming. He goes to him. He doesn't gather around with just his religious buddies and eat. He goes into the homes of those who are undesirable and eats with them. He doesn't mind being called a friend of sinners. Think about that. Jesus is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. It's incredible. So these are all the barriers that he broke down. You know, he befriended a social outcast. He went into his house, risking becoming ceremonially unclean himself. He welcomed more sinners and tax collectors. He shared a meal with them. All these things. And then the Pharisees say this. In verse 30, well, after others reclining at the table with him, verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So they were grumbling. They missed two important truths here. First of all, they missed their own sinfulness. They didn't get it. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who think that they're well have no need of a physician. That's you, Pharisees. You think that you're well. You think you have no need of a physician, but you're sick. You're sick and you need a doctor. You're spiritually sick. They're blind to their own sinfulness. And also, they missed Jesus' own mission. He says, "Why are you doing this?" They said, "Why?" They didn't get it. They didn't get it, that Jesus came to do this. "I came to call sinners to repentance." So they missed their own sinfulness. They thought that they were better than these undesirable people. So therefore, they didn't need a physician. And they missed even why Jesus had come to them. I think it's important for us to understand the force of verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now we already know that one of those persons' name was Levi. And I can guarantee you that before Jesus left, he learned a lot more names. And he learned a lot more stories. And he heard a lot more about family members who were probably sick or on their deathbed or were hurting. These are real people. But the Pharisees called them sinners and tax collectors. In their minds, they were just a label. And that's not Levi, it's just a tax collector. And there are lots of other tax collectors that we don't care to know about. We're going to take all of these people who collect taxes and put them in this one jar and screw the top on real tight and slap a label on it and say, these are tax collectors. And all these undesirables, all these prostitutes and drunkards and, you know, gamblers and all these other people who disobey the Sabbath, we're going to put them in this jar and screw the lid on real tight where no one can get out and slap a label on it and say, they're sinners. And that makes everything neat and comfy. Because you can put these two jars on a corner and not have to deal with them. These are tax collectors and these are sinners. And here we are. We're clean. You know, labels like this seem to simplify things. And it's good when you go to the grocery store. You don't want a bunch of silver cans. You want to have cans with labels on it that say, this is green beans and these are pinto beans and these are tomatoes. That's good. When it comes to human labels, it's a bit different. You can make up labels in your mind. You can say these are homosexuals and they're all the same. They have these characteristics and I know that they're bad, so I'm not going to touch them. I'm not going to talk to them because they might rub off on me. Or these are alcoholics and they're all the same. And I'm not going to touch them. I'm not going to talk to them because they might rub off on me. Or these are conservatives, or these are liberals, and they're all the same. That's what labels enable us to do. Labels enable us to, they enable overgeneralizations to exist and thrive. Like, this is what they do. This is who they are. But if you peel back those labels like Jesus did here, you see that Levi was a man who had lots of co-working friends because there were no other friends. Levi was probably a man who was hurt when he saw people walk by and jump on the other side of the street. And behind those labels, it's important for us to peel back those labels and understand that they're people. They're people. They're not projects. They are people. They're people who hurt. People who have real needs and real pains, just like you, just like me. And the temptation is to say, well, they're just a sinner. sinners are bad, therefore I don't want to go into their life because I might become bad. That's the wrong kind of thinking. Clearly, this is what Jesus understood. So, real quickly, hopefully we can take a lot from this, but there are two things I want to draw out for us here. First thing is that Jesus shows us that personal relationship is important for personal evangelism. Because they're people, they're not projects. They're people with stories, they're people with families, they're people with jobs, they're people who have concerns, not just labels. J.I. Packer said, personal evangelism needs normally to be founded on friendship. The right to talk intimately with another person about Jesus has to be earned. And you earn it by convincing him that you're your friend. You really care about him. You see, if you don't really care about someone, they're going to be able to see through that. So that's important. That's why it's important for us to understand that the lost are people. And the Bible defines people, everyone in the world is either in two categories, saved or perishing. That's how God sees it. And relationships are important because if you've ever seen, watched a road over weeks, over as it's being torn up and put down again, you'll notice that they just don't go in and pave down a road and throw lines on it. They do a lot of work before it actually gets to the pavement part. They do a lot of clearing out, a lot of smoothing out, a lot of laying down rock beds in order to establish a foundation for the paved road with the lines and the pretty street signs and stuff like that. And that's the right way to think about relationships. Relationships enable us, relationships with people who need Jesus enable us to have a foundation for telling them. Because we actually go into it wanting them to understand. We go into it loving them. Loving them even if they don't accept Jesus. And the second thing, it's the last one, Jesus shows us that we have to allow sinners room to be sinners. Note that Jesus didn't, when he came out of the house, we don't know in verse 31 when he said this. Maybe his disciples told him and he confronted the Pharisees. But they said, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? If there had been a revival in the house and lots of people had turned to faith in God, he could have said, ta-da, this is why. Now meet all these people who have come out and have turned from their sins, repented, now they're trusting in God. The same God you trust in. He just called them sick. He said, look, these people need a physician. So he went into it, understanding who they were, understanding that they're people, getting to know them, and that was how he did it. I'll read one more quote and then we'll be done. Leon Morris is a scholar. I know I have lots of quotes. I don't really know why, but Leon Morris said, did Jesus eat with sinners on the condition that they would change their lives? Was his association with tax collectors, prostitutes, and the reprobate predicated on their forsaking their wickedness and becoming godly persons? Jesus would certainly have been pleased if that were the result, but if that were his intention, we might expect the religious leaders to applaud him, not oppose him, which is what they did. In fact, there is no word in the call to Levi and in the dinner with sinners about repentance. The scandal of this story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition for his love. Rather, Jesus loves and accepted tax collectors and sinners as they were. If they forsook their evil and amended their lives, they did so, just like Zacchaeus, not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus loved them as sinners. Are you willing to love sinners Are you willing to invest yourself in their lives? Are you willing to enter their homes? And think through some questions. When's the last time that, you know, how many lost friends do I have? Not just acquaintances. How many lost friends do I have that I love, that I spend time with, that I laugh with, that I share concerns with, that I cry over? Those are friends. When's the last time I've had those people or lost people into my home? When's the last time I've gone into their home? This is the pattern that Jesus has set for us, because Jesus came into the world to redeem lost. He came into the world to save those who without himself and standing under the wrath of God. It's the challenge that he puts before the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your word into this world to become flesh and walk among us. We thank you for how we can read about what he's done. We thank you that he has come and died for us so that we might know you. And we know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word. And you've given us that word. You've given us that message of reconciliation. Lord, let us be like Jesus and go into lives, go into homes of sinners, so that they might be able to hear your gospel, that they might be able to see your gospel, that they might be saved. Amen.